Before I get started, last week in a sermon, I talked about the importance of what fasting means and what fasting looks like. And throughout the week and this morning, I've had a couple of people ask about the thing that I talked about, which is this book called The Digital Fast that me and my small group are doing, and actually a good chunk of the people in this congregation have actually elected to do as well. And what I want you to know is that if you are interested in participating in a fast, you did not miss the boat. It's not like a thing that if you didn't start on Wednesday, it doesn't count. You can start anytime you want. Jesus still recognizes it. And in that, though, we want to know that you want to be a part of it. And so up there are two QR codes. One is for the book itself. The other is for a form to let me know that you're doing this. And I'll be sending out devotionals and updates and things like that kind of throughout the next 40 days for all of us who are participating in this. I'll also let you know if you start today, it's a great move because you miss the whole daylight savings jump, which when your phone is now charging in a different room so you don't go to sleep with your phone anymore. That I forgot about the whole having to change clock things. That was just the wildest thing that we ever did, and I've just decided I'm going to do math for the next 6 months, and I'm just not going to reprogram that thing. But I want you guys to know that participating in fasting is a way for us to grow in our faith in a way that otherwise we couldn't do. That participating in a fast grows us in relationship with Christ in a way that otherwise we couldn't. And so I do encourage you guys to participate, and if you're looking for something to do, check that out. I promise we'll go through it together, and it'll be a blast. Will you go to God with me in prayer? Gracious and loving God, I thank you for these people. I thank you for the work that you're doing in this world. I thank you for the work you're doing in each of our hearts. And I ask that today we might have our hearts and our minds open to the possibilities of what you are and who you've been in this world. And we might be inspired to become more aligned with you than aligned with the world around us. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are going to start on a new series, walking through the parables of Jesus. And I'm excited for this series because it's parables is one of the most fundamental parts of Jesus's ministry. In fact, there's anywhere from 30 to 50 parables throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, depending on how you count them. Fun fact, there are no parables in the book of John, but that's because John was doing a whole different style of writing. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize Jesus' teaching through parables. And what's really incredible about them is trying to define what a parable is. Again, I said there's anywhere from 30 to 50, depending on how you count them. Because parables rarely begin with Jesus being like, okay, guys, it's like parable time. Let's all, you know, sit down for story time around Jesus. But instead, he just starts teaching. And the actual Greek translated word mashal for parable literally means like a riddle or a mystery. And I love the idea of like it being a riddle for two reasons. The first is like I love the idea of like all these Pharisees viewing Jesus as like the Riddler from Batman Forever with Jim Carrey in it, right? Just like this confounding person. But the other thing is that like we claim that these parables are like mysterious and they're a riddle when in reality like they're pretty clear. Like parable of the Good Samaritan, he's like, hey, there was a guy. He was in trouble. The Samaritan helped him. And people are like, oh, what could that possibly mean for my life? I guess I'm just going to go keep living the way that I've always lived. And Jesus is like, no, this is pretty baseline. And so he used these parables as a way not to confound people, but actually to inspire people where as they engage with the world and they see the nuance of the world, they recognize that these stories, these metaphors actually make more sense than any academic argument that could be made about the importance of living more faithfully. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through these parables, and as we do, we're going to find ourselves walking to the cross. And I want to encourage you to come back every week, because every week you're going to see us add another banner that outline the pathway of Jesus all the way to the cross. And in every step of the way, watch how his parables reflect the ministry that he's been doing in this world. And so today we're going to start near the beginning of his ministry, specifically in the second chapter of Mark. Now for context here, Jesus has just been baptized. He's called his disciples. He has healed a man with leprosy, and he has gone and eaten with some sinners. And in this way, his ministry has just now finally started to begin. And he finds himself ending up being tested by these Pharisees. And in Mark 2, it says this. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. He then goes on to say, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth of an old garment. Otherwise, the new one will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, before I get to talking about wine and all that, just to give you a decent understanding of what's going on here, these Pharisees at this point don't see Jesus as the rebellious leader as they're going to after a couple of years of him doing all the miracles, all the teachings, and all the healings that he's going to do. At this point, they see him as just this annoying new up-and-coming leader within the Jewish faith. And what they would typically do with any annoying new up-and-coming leader is they would test that leader in front of their disciples and in front of the people they were teaching, because their hope is that if they test that leader in front of everybody, they'll make that leader look foolish and everybody will abandon that person. And so that's what they try to do with Jesus here. And Jesus immediately circumvents their testing, because when they say, hey, why are your people not fasting when we are? Jesus is like, all right, listen up. Listen up, dum-dums. Here's the deal. This is me paraphrasing, all right? You fast in order to be in relationship with God. If God is with you, you don't need to fast, all right? Are y'all picking that up? And the Pharisees are like, what could he possibly mean by that, right? Because they just weren't getting it. And in that way, he's trying to explain to them, listen, fasting had a purpose. And it wasn't fasting for the sake of fasting. It was what it meant for your spiritual life. And more importantly, you need to understand the fact that God is now present among you. And we're going to talk about that section here in a little bit about what it meant for God to be with them in that time. But he was going to try to explain to them, not only is God with you, but you need to understand that we've now entered into a new era of what faith looks like in our relationship with God. And the ways in which we've done things in the old are no longer going to be relevant. And the parable that he uses very specifically in one of the very first parables he ever teaches amongst any of the gospels is the parable of the wineskins. Now, the parable of the wineskins is one where, for us, it doesn't quite totally make sense, right? Because for us, like, well, you age, like, wine in barrels, and then you pour it into bottles, and then that is what we go and buy at the store. If you're really classy, you'll go buy a box of Franzia and keep that in the fridge, right? Because, like, nothing screams high class like a little pour spout. And, but I bring that up because I do actually think that that's as close of an understanding of what a wineskin is, because inside that box is like this little like plastic flexible bag. And what I want you guys to show, I'm going to show you a picture here of what an actual wineskin is, okay? And I want to show you this picture because that is horrifying looking. I sent that picture and Arthur's like, you don't need to show that. And I was like, but I've seen it, so now everybody else can see it too. If I have to do research, y'all do. All right, so the way a wineskin would work is that you would get like the skin of an animal and you would sew it up super, super tight. And what we need to understand wineskins is they were not necessarily what you would actually like pour from. They were used for fermenting wine. And the reason why that is so, we can take that away because I don't want to see that anymore. The reason why that was so relevant, the fermentation process, was because when it's fermenting, wine will release gas, which means that whatever vessel it is in needs to be able to expand, right? And so when it is in a fresh wineskin, the skin is, it's rubbery, it's stretchy, which means that not only is it not going to leak anything, but it can actually expand with the gases that are releasing from the fermentation process. But if the wineskin gets old, and that leather starts to really dry out because they didn't have like leather conditioners and stuff way back when, what's going to happen is it's going to start to get brittle. It's going to start to get inflexible. And when you pour wine into it, as that wine begins to expand, that brittle skin is going to crack. And so now you have this wine that is spilled everywhere, this wineskin that's ruined, And you recognize how badly you've made a mistake. And so when Jesus is talking about the fact that we don't put new wine into old wineskins, it's less of us thinking about this from a bottling perspective and more of us thinking about the fact that the growth that needs to occur needs to have a vessel that can handle that growth. I'm thinking about this as I'm thinking about my own son, because so I've got a four-year-old son named Max. He is awesome and ridiculous and amazing and funny and all the best adjectives that I could use to describe him. But he's at that stage where like he's really picking up anything and everything that I do, anything and everything that I say, which is a terrifying prospect, right? And in that, I can't help but think of the ripple effect of my own actions. I was talking to a pastor from down in Dallas, and me and him were kind of just talking about men's ministry. We're talking about Bible studies, etc. And we were talking about what's happened over time is we have found ourselves normalizing behaviors for our own lives without giving any awareness to the impact it's having on others. Because we end up telling ourselves that like our own brokenness or our own actions that we aren't proud of, well, they really only affect me, right? Like, the example that he was using was, he was like, you know, something I've been struggling with my church is all these guys who are addicted to things like solicit images and things like that. And in that, I hear them saying, well, it's not really harming anybody. And what I want to explain to him is, you know, you're creating an environment that's inhabitable for future generations to grow in the love of Christ. But I also think about it at times where we look and we go like, oh, well, like, you know, I don't need to go to church today, or like, I can skip this thing, or like, I can be this person, because if you understand, like, if you understood my situation, or if you understand the nuances, like, you would get why I had to cut that person off, or you get why I had to skip church, or you would get why, like, I needed to get angry and yell at my neighbor, when in reality, what we're doing in those moments is we're normalizing a behavior that future generations are getting raised up in, such that when it's time for them to take on that new wine, they're not ready. And it put this emphasis, this charge on me to realize, who am I being for my son as much as I'm being for myself? How am I not only creating myself into a new vessel to take on Christ as much as how am I inspiring him to maintain the vessel that God has given him, such that when it's time for him to take on that new wine, he's ready as well? Because holding intention, two different things, saying like, I want to hold on to the gospel, but I also want to hold on to this part of the world. Like, anytime we try to hold those two things in tension, like, something's got to give, because they don't work in tandem with each other. And the beautiful thing about this is like, we worship a God who gets this. We worship a God who recognizes that this world is not actually sufficient as is, and that he's going to have to do something in order to make things habitable for the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this was seen back in the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah 43, this is what the prophet writes, where he says, this is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out chariots and horses and the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished and snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and the streams and the wasteland. Forget the old things, for I am making a new thing. I am making a new way. And this was particularly important for the Israelites at that time, because they found themselves exiled into Babylon, and they were unsure if they were ever going to be rescued by God, let alone go back to their original homeland. And God is saying, don't you understand that while you look at this world and you see that there's no way forward, there's no way out of your current situation, and by modern standards, yes, you're accurate, but you have to understand that I'm not going to work off modern standards. I'm not going to work off the old ways. I'm going to make a new way. I'm going to change the way things are operating. I'm going to provide a different pathway forward for you to participate in. And this is what the Pharisees didn't grasp. When Jesus is looking at them and saying, don't you understand that the bridegroom is with the wedding party and that you should not fast while you're with the bridegroom? You should fast after he leaves. He is referencing the idea that in Isaiah, God is saying, I'm going to make a new way. Because in the old way, when God doesn't come into this earth, yeah, there's no way forward. But if I make a new way in which God comes into the world to actually redeem the world from the inside out, then now we have an actual path forward. Now we have a way to actually understand what is going on. And this is what the Pharisees failed to recognize. Because they were so attached and so stuck into the ways of the past, the way things had always worked. Because if it worked in the past, then I can just keep holding on to it. It's fine. But if you're willing to embrace a new methodology, if you're willing to embrace a new way of doing something, incredible things can happen. The best analogy of this, the best metaphor for this actually is that of like when a company rebrands itself or rebrands its products. Because there's two different types of way of rebranding. One that's good and one that's unsuccessful. My favorite unsuccessful example of this comes from the company Tropicana. And I'm aware that Tropicana is a Pepsi-owned company, and I know that there are Pepsi people who loves go to St. Andrew and work. And I'm not insulting Pepsi. I think it's a wonderful organization, and I don't want anybody saying I'm not, now that I've successfully hedged my bets. Okay, so Tropicana, back in 2009, the world had become infatuated with, like, new things like antioxidants, right, and probiotics and all this stuff, right? And so, like, all the old drinks that we used to drink were now becoming out of fashion, all right? And Tropicana found itself wildly declining in sales during the mid to late 2000s. And somebody in the Tropicana marketing team was like, I got it figured out, guys. They just don't like our brand. They don't like our packaging. The whole, like, you know, the orange, right, with the straw in it, that doesn't make sense. Nobody likes that. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to rebrand to this. And here's the funniest thing that happened is that when they did this, they actually ended up not increasing sales at all. And in fact, they ended up losing sales of all their existing customers because they changed from packaging that was iconic and people remembered into something that, like, it looks like the generic store brand, and people just glossed right over it, thinking that that was just generic orange juice when they were looking for Tropicana. And it goes down in history as the worst rebranding in consumer history because it so massively hit their bottom line that within like 2 or 3 months, they completely reversed course. The irony of this being that it also demonstrated a complete lack of awareness of why people were choosing to drink orange juice or not drink orange juice. Again, people become infatuated with other types of drinks. And as long as Tropicana had stayed the exact same drink it had always been, people were never going to start taking it up. This is wildly different than another rebrand that happened at the exact same time in 2009, which was that of Domino's Pizza. Now, if you don't remember, before 2009, Domino's Pizza was garbage. It was absolutely horrible. It was like middle school square rectangular pizza was preferable to Domino's at that time. Right. And in that moment, the CEO was like, we've got to massively change everything, or we're about to completely lose our business. And so they started this entire rebrand of who they were, where everything about their designs to their commercials, to their slogans, etc., were all completely revamped. But it wasn't just that. They also fixed their pizza. No, this is serious. They went back to the drawing board. They threw out all the old recipes, and they completely made from scratch a new way of making pizza with a different ratio of ingredients, a different methodology in cooking, and they made their pizza actually taste better. Such that when they came out with an entire rebrand of how they were a different company, it actually made sense. And the difference between Domino's and Tropicana is that we can change our shell as much as we want to change it, but as long as internally everything stays the same, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you are maintaining the old as it has always been, because eventually people will see through the shell. Eventually people will see through to who we actually are, and most importantly, It didn't even take God half a second to see through the shell. But if we can reimagine ourselves to where not only do we change our outward appearance, our outward behaviors, etc., but we change our heart as well. Well, that's when we have the opportunity for growth. When we talk about that fermentation process, we talk about the fact that there's going to be a time in which we have to radically change. And that radical change requires us to be in a vessel that's going to allow for that growth. And as long as we're holding on to the old, it's just going to end in disaster and ruin. And we're going to question why we ever brought in the new thing in the first place instead of questioning the vessel that we put it into. And the reason why this matters is because of where we're trying to go next. Because the end goal of this is for us to be in final permanent relationship with Christ. It's for us to go and be in heaven. I just read this book. A small group here is reading this book. It's about, like, they wanted to study end of times, Revelation, all this kind of stuff. I'm not going to tell you the book is, because the book is the absolute worst. It is like cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Like, every single page, I'm like, this is terrible. But the one thing it gets right is it understood where we're trying to go, that we're trying to be in heaven. And the truth is that you cannot have heaven with the brokenness of this world. There was this poet by the name of William Blake, and he wrote this list of poems called The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. And his perspective was this idea that if you could just keep a good balance between good and evil, up and down, left and right, that you would actually succeed. Because he believed that the best way to have a fulfilled life was to have a balance between opposites. And C.S. Lewis reads this, and C.S. Lewis decides to write an entire op-ed against it called The Great Divorce, where he talks actually about the divorce of heaven and hell, saying that in order to go to heaven, you cannot bring anything with you. And the way that the story goes is that there's this spirit, and he's finding himself on the precipice of heaven, and he's seeing all these other spirits who are trying to enter heaven as well. And what he's finding is that each and every one of them have to give up some part of their old life in order to actually experience the joy of heaven. But if they're not willing to let go of the old way, they can't go in. And it's not a thing like there's a bouncer at the door who won't let them in. They're just like, listen, this doesn't work this way. And the best example of that is in the book, there's this one character who he has a little red lizard on his shoulder that represents like his lust and his desire and everything. And an angel comes to him effectively and has said, like, listen, we would love for you to be in heaven. We just got to get rid of that little lizard. There's a strict no lizards policy in heaven. And but that's all we got to do. And he argues, he's like, no, it's small. It's not a big deal. Like, I can carry it. It won't cause any problems. And they're like, no, you're not listening. This isn't like just like a random policy. This is like, it can't work. You cannot survive in heaven with it. And eventually the lizard is growing, and it's arguing against the angel. And it's like, no, they're lying to you. You can do it. And the angel's like, I'm not lying. As soon as you, like, I can, you don't even have to do it. I'll take care of it for you. I can kill the lizard for you. All you have to do is give me permission. And you see this battle of this person, and he finally gets to this place where he goes, okay, fine, kill it. And it's painful for him to finally say, okay, get rid of it. And like, the angel kills the lizard. The lizard becomes a white horse because it was weird. But like, the idea is that like the lizard is finally gone, and he is finally free to actually experience the wholeness of eternal life with Christ. And all he had to do was say, I'm ready for that to be gone. He didn't even have to do the work. And the joy of that is that, like, we aren't responsible for making the vessel by which we can take Christ on, and that we can become this new person, this new creation in Christ. God's going to do that for us. We just have to invite God to do it. And so this week, I really want to encourage each and every one of us, myself included, that we take an opportunity to sit in prayer, ideally every day, but at least once. And we name the thing that we are terrified of our friends and our family and our kids and our neighbors and our coworkers to ever ask us about. That one thing that if anybody ever brought it up to our face, we wouldn't be able to show our face again. And we lift that thing up to God and say, God, will you just take it from me? because I've been trying on my own and it doesn't work. But I believe that if you do it, that God, I'll be ready for the new wine. I'll be ready for the new life. And see how that new creation doesn't actually help build a kingdom that's ready for the kingdom of God. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your incredible grace. We thank you for coming into this world and showing us a new way. And so, God, I ask that you prepare each and every one of our hearts, that you take that lizard off of our shoulder, whatever that lizard might be, and you take it for us. And God, that you give us the grace and the strength necessary to look at you and say, we can't do it on our own, just take it for me. And that you prepare in us a new vessel, a new wineskin, for the new wine that you've brought to this earth. We pray all these holy and blessed things in your name. Amen.